Matthew chapter 16. You want to break in at verse 13, please. Matthew chapter 16. We'll commence the reading of the Word of the Lord in verse 13. Let's hear God's Word. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 20 and ask the Lord to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Will you bow with me, please, around the throne of grace, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come now to the throne of God confessing that we need again the grace of the Spirit of God to preach and to hear. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy help this morning. But Lord, the early dew of morning has passed away at noon, and we need fresh dew tonight. I ask Thee, therefore, that Thou wilt fill me with the Spirit of God, that He will control my thought, He will control my emotions, He will control my tongue, that I might be God's messenger tonight in God's message. And I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt take Thine own precious Word and exalt it tonight. We pray that Thou wilt give to us a fresh glimpse of the Savior. We want this evening to understand what the will of the Lord is. And how better can we find that than within this sacred book? Now I pray, God, that there will be a shutting out of all distraction, all wandering thoughts. Let us now come to Thy Word of God with reverence. Make us mindful that we sit at the feet of Jesus Christ Himself. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. It is with some trepidation that I announce my text this evening. It's a very, very well known, and that's the reason for the bit of trepidation. Found in verse 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It is a crying shame that one of the most comforting and encouraging verses to be found in all the Bible is one that has been a source for many heated debates down through the centuries of the church. And that debate, as I'm sure you're aware, has been over the identification of the rock upon which Christ declares He will build His church. The Roman Catholic Church has maintained for centuries that Peter himself is the rock upon which Christ builds His church, since such an interpretation aids their argument for the papacy. Over dinner this afternoon, I was speaking with Dr. Roach, who is a converted Roman Catholic. His other siblings are still in the Church of Rome. His brother was a priest in the Church of Rome for 9 years. Left it, got married, still lost to this day, but calls him up every now and then with questions. And oftentimes their questions revolve around such and such a passage of the Word of God. And when Dr. Roach brings up an issue or a text of Scripture that would very clearly militate against some teaching of the Church of Rome, his brother said, "Oh, that's filler. We were taught that in the Roman Catholic Seminary That's filler. It's not really the inspired Scripture. And then he would raise the question, well, what about this verse in Matthew 18 where it says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Oh, no, that's not filler, you see. That's where the Church of Rome finds its doctrine of the papacy. That Peter was the first pope and head of the church. While Protestants reject such an interpretation of Matthew 16, 18, and rightfully so, they themselves have been divided over just what or who Christ was referring to in that text of Scripture. The tragedy in it all is that because of the focus being placed upon this rock, God's people have been deprived, in their thoughts at least, some of the richest truth to be found anywhere in the Bible. True it is that how one interprets how Jesus Christ meant rock and what he meant by that is very important to a proper understanding of the Scripture's teaching on the church. There's no denying that, but as we're going to see, I trust, later on in this message, no matter how you look at those words, accepting Rome's view, of course, the basic truth is still the same. As we come to consider this text, I want you to remember that we are coming tonight again to the Word of God. Not coming to a sermon prepared by a mortal. In actuality, we're coming to see what the Word of God has to say. We come to that which not only demands our highest reverence, but our deepest attention. We have before us tonight not the Word that was inspired, but we've come tonight to the Word that is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is living. But let's also remember that we are coming to a portion of the Bible that deals with the Church of Jesus Christ. What is there nearer and dearer to God than His church? Perhaps your reply will be that it's Christ Himself. But will you say that God loves His Son more than He loves His church? Will you say that God is nearer to Christ than He is to His church? What is this then that is described in Scripture, the church, I mean, as the apple of His eye? What is this that is called the body of Christ? Who are these that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, loved with an everlasting love and redeemed by the blood of God's own Son? As God's people are placed in Christ, as they are loved in Christ, how nearer or dearer to God could they be? Therefore, we ponder this evening truths concerning the great love of God's heart. The bride of His beloved Son, the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that which is dear to God's heart ought to be dear to our hearts. That which He loves so much should be loved by His people. But little is understood today of the spirit of the hymn writer when he wrote the words of that old hymn, I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. It is tragic that many Christians can cry over a movie and cry over a book. They can even weep over a pet that has died. But for the Church of Christ, they have never once uttered a groan, and they have never once dropped a tear. The Church, the beloved of God. Be that as it may, before us this evening, I want to preach from this text on the building of the church. The building of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. First and foremost in that text of Scripture, we have brought to our attention the builder of the church. Christ declares with all the authority of heaven, I will build my church. In this whole matter of the growth and extension of the kingdom of Christ, the Lord focuses the attention upon Himself. Not upon His apostles, not upon the workers, not upon the laborers. I, He says, will build my church. There's been many a Christian, many a preacher, and many a church, I think, that would need to weigh those words carefully, and words that we need to weigh carefully ourselves tonight, as we are still in the business of planting a church, pioneering a church for the Lord Jesus Christ. From the looks of things today, we would think that this verse wasn't in the Bible at all. Somehow that it has been passed over. It seems that many have gotten the notion that it really is man who builds the church of Jesus Christ. Never has there been such emphasis placed upon man in the building process of the church. For years, I have been constantly bombarded in the mail with one brochure after another that is a sad and grievous reminder of this modern day folly. It seems that everyone has a seminar to attend and everyone has a plan on how you can build your church. How you can have it bursting at the seams. Just attend their conference, just attend their seminar, and you will find the crowds flocking to your pews. Of course, all of this incurs a fee. Strange, is it not, that if you've got the secret that will bring thousands of souls to Christ, why, pray tell, would you charge a fee to give men that bit of information? If you've got the answer to true building up of the church of Christ and the bringing in of souls, why are you charging money for it? The whole mentality of our day is that it is man, really, who builds the church. It's built around personalities. And how many men are trying to do just that? They spend their lives building a mega church because that's success. And that's evidently the blessing of God if you have done that. They have all the programs down pat. Do this, do that, and presto, you will have a flourishing church. Now, don't think for a moment that I am saying that God never uses means to do His work in the world. I'll talk about that in a moment. He indeed does use human instrumentality to do His divine work. But when the emphasis is placed upon man and not upon Jesus Christ, it has become a perversion of the doctrine of human responsibility. And that's how you can tell it. Where is the emphasis? What is the thrust of the teaching? What is the attitude? What is the mentality as men go out to seek to build the kingdom of God? If the vast majority of churches really believe that it was Christ who builds the church, what effect do you think that would have upon them? If they really, really believe that the church is going to be built by Jesus Christ, what changes do you think would take place? I wonder if that was really believed, if there would not be more consulting with the builder. If there would not be a search to find out how did they go about it in the New Testament? What method did the apostles adopt? What kind of sermons did they preach? What was the content of their messages? What was the methodology of the apostles as they went from city to city to city to advance the church of Jesus Christ? I would think if you really believe that Jesus Christ is the one who builds the church, then you would find churches, I better find out how the builder intends us to build. I wonder if there wouldn't be a shedding of human inventions and human machinery to bring about the decisions and to bring about the people coming in droves down the aisles and the clear dependence upon Christ and His plan for the advancement of the church, if they really believe this text of Scripture. And I wonder if men would see that their idea of building the church and Christ's understanding of building the church are at odds with each other. Now, there are several truths that we glean from Christ's words. I will build my church. The first in that line of truth is that the building of the church is tied directly to the will of Christ. I will build my church. We come tonight to one of those I wills of God. And whenever you come and you read an I will of God in Scripture, it would be good if you just stopped and let the reality of what God is saying He will do sink into your hearts. God has said this. He's made a statement here. I will do something. You and I say, I will do this, I will do that, I will go here and this or that, and it never comes to pass. Oh, it's not that we were insincere. It's not that we were lying. We fully intended, so much so that I will meet you tomorrow here. I will be there. But it doesn't happen. Why? Oftentimes we've uttered such words in haste without really thinking what we're saying. Because something unexpected happens. We didn't know about it. And that keeps us from carrying out our plan, our intention, our I will. Or we discover that we don't have the ability. Or we don't have the resources to do what we said we would do. But when God says, I will, Dare we think for a moment that He made such a statement without deliberation? As we often do. Dare we say that something is going to take God by surprise and keep Him from carrying out His intention? Dare we say that there's some lack of power in God to do what He has said He will do? I will build my church. Thank God today that when you come to the I wills of God, you come to the deep, deep things of God, and you come to the sure things of God. There is in this text of Scripture a divine promise that there will never come a day in this world when Christ will cease building His church. Need I? Let me just stop here and point out something for a moment, please. The I will of the text is not to be interpreted, because that's not what the Greek is indicating, that this is the something that's purely future, as if the church did not exist prior to this moment in time. Now, Dr. Kevin Bowder might disagree with me on this one. As a matter of fact, I think he would disagree with me. The idea in the original text is, I will continue to build my church. It has this idea of something that is already ongoing and will continue. Am I saying that there is no difference between the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament? No, because please remember that an organization is not the same thing as an organism. This church that Jesus Christ is referring to building is an organism. An organism is that which is living. And the church in that sense consists of all of the elect of God in all ages and all times. That is the church. that He will continue to build until the last one of His elect are brought in. Whether it's Jew or whether it's Gentile, it makes absolutely no difference. Abraham was a part of this church. Adam was a part of this church. Now, when you come to an organization, yes, there was a distinct New Testament organization that the Scriptures refer to as the church. And in that organization, there was set up certain governing principles and offices that God, that Christ Himself ordained that was to be carried out. But I want to tell you folks something. Make it plain and clear. Jesus Christ will build His church. It's a promise. And there is here a statement of divine certainty that those who seek the extension of Christ's kingdom, if you're about that business, if you are about seeking the building up of the church of Christ, the extending of His kingdom, then you are in the very center of God's will. Christ is declaring here, it is My will. You can be dead on shore. It is My will that My church be built. And while you may wonder about various other things as to whether or not it's the will of God, here's one thing you can be dead on certain about. To be busy in this work, to be busy in the King's business of building the church, you are in the very center of the will of God. Mind you, let us never forget another truth here. Since we are dealing with the will of God, we must remember that we're dealing with a will that is absolutely sovereign. You can never ponder the will of God without pondering the sovereignty of that will. God's will is not capricious. It is not affected by the whims of His creation. Absolutely sovereign. The sovereign decree has gone forth, and no one can stop God from carrying out His eternal purpose, whatever that purpose is. Christ builds, therefore, His own church. He says, it's My church. There's a sermon there. He says, it's My church. I will build My own church, and I will do it in My own time, and I will do it in My own way. Therefore, I have to remind you that when it comes to this matter of extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we are not to lean upon our own understanding, but in all our ways in church building, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our paths. It means that you and I, in this matter of seeing the kingdom of Jesus Christ extended, we must pay very careful heed to exactly what He has taught us to do in His Word to see that kingdom extended. And if we neglect the instructors of the builder, guess what will happen as far as a local assembly is concerned? It will not be built. Some of you were here last summer for a lot of this building. Some of you saw a middle wall, a partition go down right about here. Some of you saw the blueprints laid out on a couple of sawhorses and some wood. The time had been taken to design, to develop. The blueprint was there. Very clear as to how this place was to be built. But you know what? No matter how much I would have desired, wanted that church to be built and the work to be done and the plans are all there to tell us and the material all there, if there were not workers who were following the plans, you'd not be sitting here tonight. The building would not be built. And I will tell you very plainly, if we do not follow the plans of the builder, Jesus Christ, and how His kingdom is to be extended, as far as this local assembly is concerned, it won't be built. He will add to His kingdom. One way, shape, or form, He will keep on building His church. But we will not derive the benefit from it that we were designed to derive from it and that we are here for that reason. We will not obtain it if we do not come back to this one who said, I will build. I've got the plan. Here's how it's to be done. Can I make it any plainer than that? Does it get any simpler than that? I don't think it does. The building of the church, not only is it directly linked to the will of Christ, the building of the church is carried on by the wisdom of Christ. That's why He says, I will build. by His wisdom. When Christ states that He will build, it means that He already has a plan. And oh, how wise is the plan of the master builder. Satan thought that he was going to stop the church by coming and persecuting it. He thought from without, if I can rally these enemies and these Pharisees and the empire of Rome against these Christians, I will stop this church from going forward. So we read in Acts chapter 8, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You know, you'd have thought, this is the end. He's been successful. The church is dispersing. But we go on to read that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. These common, ordinary people, just like you folk, they were being persecuted. You're not. They were being persecuted, and they had to flee the city of Jerusalem. But guess what they were doing as they fled. They were telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church flourished. Oh boy, I tell you, Satan thought he had them. Well, okay. I tried persecution from without. Let me change tactics here. I'm going to try to bring trouble from within. And along comes this husband and wife team by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody at this point in time was selling their lands and their goods and bringing the money and laying at the apostles' feet. They had all things in common. It wasn't, this is mine, I can't let go of this. It was a holy community. And everybody's need was being met. Well, you know, Ananias and Sapphira look at they realize that, man, these are the ones that looked upon as being spiritual. Sapphira, we've got some land. We'll sell that land and we'll keep a bit back for ourselves, but we'll give the impression that we've given everything. Satan is trying to come from within the church and to wreck it and to ruin it by this husband and wife team. I'll tell you one thing. Husbands and wives, when they're united together in a church for the cause of Christ, it's a tremendous power for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they were united together for evil. And of course, you understand and you remember what happened. Both of them struck dead because they lied to the Holy Ghost. Not to Peter, but they lied to God. And you read that the church grew. Fear fell upon the people. Hoo-hoo. Better not think about trying that. And the church prospered. And I tell you, Satan must have been the most frustrated being in all of God's creation. Every time I try something, I'm defeated, and the church prospers. Out on that sign out there, there's a burning bush. It is the historic symbol of Presbyterianism. It's taken from the Scriptures. From Moses standing at that bush that was burning, yet not being consumed. And that bush burning, and yet alive, and yet flourishing. That is the story of the Reformation. That's why in John Knox, in Scotland, the whole concept of what's going to represent the church. It's a bush that is burning. And as the fires of persecution burned, as the martyrs were put to the stake, it did not for one moment stop the church. Instead, the church flourished in the midst of the persecution. Why? Because there's a wise master builder. You find Paul and Silas in a jail at Philippi. I've got them now. The chief antagonist of Satan's kingdom. They've been beaten. Their backs would have been sore. I just shake my head because we have a bad hair day and our lives just fall apart. And their backs were cut open. And at midnight, they sang praises unto God. There was a revival going on in a Philippian jail. Satan could not believe his ears. Those two men, is that Paul and is that Silas? Are they singing praises to God? How wise Christ is in His building. He unites His infinite knowledge with His infinite power and brings about His own eternal purpose to build His church. We seek to advance the work of God and we find ourselves at times at a loss for what to do. We grow weary in well-doing. And then we become dismayed. We become discouraged. It is at such a time as this that these words of Christ ought to be taken up, laid hold of by God's people and prayed over and rested upon. He said it, Lord, You said, I will build My church. As God's people, let us rejoice that we have such a builder. Let's look away from man and from man's methods and let us look to Christ to build this church. This corner of His vineyard, this spot in His kingdom, let's go about it His way. That brings me in the second place to the distinguishing features of the church that Christ builds. The distinguishing features. What is it that Christ says He will build? It said the church. I will build My church. But what is the church? Well, we're now into the doctrine of ecclesiology. What is the church? Few words are so much misunderstood as the word church. Men speak of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and at times certain of these speak in a way to say that if you're not part of their church, then you're not a Christian, or at least you're a poor, ignorant Christian. But we all know that hell will be full of men and women who went all their lives to a Catholic church, and they were very faithful in their attendance at the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church. You see, it will matter nothing on the Day of Judgment where we have attended church, the local assembly, if we are not members of the true church of Christ. Now, what then is the true church of Christ? What marks her? What are her distinguishing characteristics, whether the people be Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian, Lutheran? First, the Church of Christ is distinguished by its origin. No society of people on earth has ever begun like the society of Christ people. For this company of people does not find its origin in time like every other organization or society, but in eternity. We've got to go back before the foundation of the world to find out when the church was organized, when the church was deigned by Jesus Christ to exist, as Paul puts in Ephesians 1:4. The word Christ uses for church in verse 18 is ekklesia, Ecclesiastes, ecclesiology, that word. It simply means called out ones. Referring to a definite body of people who have been called out by God from the world. The church, and what I'm saying, is a divine institution. It is not a mere human society who owes its origin and its establishment to the voluntary agreement of its members. You can have people that will agree, voluntarily agree, to assemble together, and they will call that a church, but that doesn't make it a church. It doesn't make it part of the church of Jesus Christ. The church owes its existence and continuance to the institution and to the power of Christ Himself. It enjoys Christ's presence. Because it is His church, the church enjoys His presence. And the church of Christ is regulated by His Word, by His authority. And it's disciplined according to the laws that He has fixed for it. Now, it is quite obvious that this cannot be said of many a church. They do not enjoy the presence of Christ. Their affairs, their activities are not governed by the Word of God. And there is no discipline of any kind to be found. But the Church of Christ is of divine origin. It's also distinguished by the character of its members. As I have already mentioned, the true church is made up of those who have been called out from the world. That is, they have been delivered from the character of the world and the curse of the world. And I want to be clear that the stones that Christ uses, these living stones in the building of His church and the architecture of this church, have this indelible mark upon them. The true church of Christ is made up of all those through all ages who have been redeemed by Christ. The true church is made up of all those in all ages who have been redeemed by Christ. It is composed of all those who have been washed in Christ's blood, who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, who have been regenerated by Christ's Spirit, who have put their trust and their faith in Christ's Word and in Christ's work. Am I saying to you tonight that Abraham understood what I understand about the work of Christ? Not for a moment. I don't know the depth of the Old Testament believers' understanding of the gospel. But I do know they were given object lessons continually to teach them about the One who would come and deliver them and suffer for them and atone for their sin. They were looking for a suffering Messiah, and the tabernacle and the altar and the golden altar of incense and the candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant. It was all teaching them about Jesus Christ. They were not putting their hope in the blood of bulls and goats. If they were, they were lost, because the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse, could never remit sin. Do they know what we know? No. But there's one gospel. Not two. And there's one Savior. And there's one body. And there's one faith. And there's one Lord. And there's one baptism. That being true, it necessitates that the lifestyle, and the character, the behavior of those in the church is quite different from those outside the church. And I think this is a doctrine that has been swept under the rug, that it's not being made very much of. You see, the doctrine of ecclesiology has everything to do with the behavior of those who say they belong to the church, who say I'm a part of this divine institution. No longer is a member of Christ's church dead in trespasses and sins, but they are alive unto God. This is a spiritual body of believers. And Christ's people are a spiritual people. And because they're a spiritual people, it has to manifest itself in their very behavior. They're not carnal. They're spiritual. They do not live for sin. They do not live for self. They've been transplanted, as Paul puts it, taken from the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that never ever happens without a drastic change in the person's character. Christ states that it is His church. And those in the true church see themselves as belonging to Christ. They see themselves as His possession, that He is the Master. What does that say for all those who profess to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ who have no mark of Christ about them? Well, the apostles say, "The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's the mark. There's the hallmark that's upon them. What does it say about those who give no evidence at all that they're living stones in the Church of Jesus Christ? There's something else that characterizes the church. She is militant and she is triumphant. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That implies, of course, that there is opposition. There's a part of me that wishes it wasn't so. There's a part of me that wishes I just needed to go out and to preach and people just come to flock to hear the preaching of God's Word. That they just couldn't wait to get in to hear the Word of God. But that's not how it is. Anytime anyone wants to wants to preach the gospel to extend the kingdom of Christ, there's going to be opposition. It was funny, Dr. Roach was saying this afternoon about this was common knowledge among the Catholics. There were certain kinds of Protestants you were to avoid, and other kinds you had no problem with being with them. The ones that the Catholics could, you know, have, quote, fellowship with, unquote, were the apostates. Why? Well, they no problem. They're not going to hear the truth from them, but you stay away from those Protestants who are going to bring the Bible up, teach the gospel. The kingdom of hell wages war continually against the kingdom of Christ. I would get a little worried, more than a little worried, if we did not find opposition in seeking to advance this kingdom. And I will promise you that the more in earnest that we become about advancing this kingdom, and the more in earnest we become about bringing the lost under the sound of the Word of God, the more effort you make to do that, you're going to find more opposition than you ever began to imagine. The gates of hell are real. There's going to be opposition. But Christ says that the gates of hell will not prevail. What does that mean? Well, you know, gates don't move. They're fixed. Therefore, if gates cannot prevail against the church of Christ, it means two things. Number one, the church is militant. It is moving against Satan's kingdom. It is going forward. It is advancing. There's the opposition of hell. There's the gates that Satan seeks to erect to keep the church from being built, to keep it from going forward. And Christ says, I will build my church, and no matter what hell seeks to erect in front of it to stop it, it will go on. There will be a battle, yes, but the church will be militant. Now I know that we are living in a day of milquetoast Christianity, where Christians, you know, you find more and more there's this shying away of the militant aspect of the church. Now, I have to say that there has been many wrong methods used and a wrong interpretation given to what true Christian militancy actually is. And some of the shades that have manifested themselves in the Church of Jesus Christ need to be abandoned. But never for a moment throw the baby out with the bathwater. If that's the case, let's just rip out the songs, Onward Christian Soldiers. Let's rip out the hymn, Sound the Battle Cry, See the Foe is Nigh. Let's forget about it. You see, there was a generation at one time in the Church of Christ that understood there's a battle that must be fought if we're going to see the kingdom of Christ advance. It's not just going to be able to sit down, put our feet up, and just watch Christ build it. We're going to have to fight with ourselves, with our own flesh, that wants the place of ease, that doesn't want anything to do with having to face people with the gospel, that doesn't want anything to do with having to witness to people and inviting them out to hear the Word of God being preached. We'll have to battle with the flesh. Satan will, that will be one of his gates that he seeks to erect to keep the kingdom of Jesus Christ advancing, and I think he's done a very great job of it. We'll have to, when we come against the sheer hellish opposition that seeks to wickedly oppose our giving of the gospel, our witnessing, we'll have to keep on and march on and speak on and say, no matter how you feel or what you think, here's what the Word of God has to say. And not pussyfoot around. The church is militant. But it also means the church will be triumphant. The gates of hell will not prevail. Does that mean that every church that's been in existence has been triumphant? No. I preached many years ago in a church up in Pennsylvania, did their prayer meetings for a long time. The church itself was beautiful, massive, stone architecture, beautiful stained glass windows, seat somewhere of 400 to 500 people. And it was a church that in its day was filled. It came out of an apostate denomination, separated because of the apostasy, and God blessed it. Their vacation Bible school, as I walked into the basement of this church, a massive basement, you wouldn't believe the material that was actually being used in VBS. It was no froth, I can tell you. They were there to inculcate the children in the doctrine of the gospel. I was preaching every Wednesday night to about six people, all of them in their 70s. Something happened. They did not go on. Does this mean that every local church, every local assembly is going to know triumph? No. Let me tell you folks something very plainly. There can come a day when the doors of this church are shut. That can happen. The Church of Christ will go on. The Church of Christ will be built. There's no denying that. But that means the local assembly, the Lord's people, as I said from the very beginning, while it is Christ who will build this church, He will use human instrumentality. And that's where you and I come in. He's given us a promise. You go out, you march on, you witness, you preach, you take the gospel. You're going to find opposition, but it won't prevail. Doesn't mean that everybody will listen to you, but my gospel, I have much people in this city, and my gospel will prevail. The gates of hell are not going to win the day. But if you don't, the local assembly will not be built. The local assembly will not be built. It brings me in the third place and final to the foundation of the church. Upon this rock, is it Peter? No. He was but a frail, mortal, sinful man. And that was shown not long after this when he denied the Lord three times. Peter was anything but a rock. He himself writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Peter could not be the foundation of the church. Is Christ referring to his confession of faith as the rock? As vital and as valuable as that confession is, one that every member of Christ's true church will make, it cannot be the foundation of Christ's church. I am not resting this morning on my confession of faith, this evening upon my own confession of faith. I'm not. Who then is the rock? It is Christ. He is the rock upon which He builds His church. Therefore, the church will be firm, the church will be strong, the church will be lasting because she rises above the world and she is fastened, she is built, she is united to the rock. That is why she will overcome, because the foundation is Christ Himself. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the only way forward for our church. For any church to be scriptural, biblical, it must be built upon Him. There's the building of the church. And I pray that we will be given the wisdom to take the knowledge the Word of God gives us, to take the knowledge and to make the best use of it to the greatest possible end. That will be our wisdom. May God write His Word upon our hearts now for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our dear God and our Father in heaven, we bless Thee tonight for the promise we have read, for the promise we have preached. And our God, we know that the promises are not there simply to comfort Thy people in their times of doubts and despondency. We thank Thee that Thy promises do that. But Father, we're not here tonight simply to get comfort for ourselves. We've assembled together in this place, in this church, that we might see the promises fulfilled, brought to pass. We pray that Thou wilt impress upon every family, every home here, the truth of this portion of Thy Word and the responsibility lays upon us as being part of the body of Christ. Lord, we believe that Thou wilt build the church of Christ. We pray Thee that Thou wilt build the church here, that we will have something of the privilege of seeing living stones added to the temple of Christ. Lord, make us soul winners. Transform us into those bold, fearless witnesses of the gospel. Disturb our nests, we pray. And when we face the opposition and the gates of hell, teach us to pray this prayer and this promise of Christ, that the gates of hell will not prevail against Thy church. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.